I want you to guess the person who I'm describing. He's bearded, he's got long, flowing locks of hair, he's got big blue eyes, he's got a striking jawline, sometimes seen carrying a lamb, often surrounded by children. He's got a great big light shining from the back of his head. Do you know the man I'm talking about? If I only had paintings or stained glass windows to go on, Jesus would be an Aryan model slash nursery teacher, part-time shepherd, with enough light coming from the back of his head to guide all the ships on the Atlantic Ocean home. But that's not the Jesus I know. Maybe Jesus is someone else. Maybe he's a good teacher to you. That seems to be the popular view to take nowadays, isn't it? There was a fad in the past for believing Jesus didn't even exist, but that argument doesn't seem to even have a leg to stand on nowadays, even with atheist historians. So people seem to love this idea, don't they, of Jesus being a good moral teacher. You don't think he's God, but you like his views on non-violence and sharing the love with poor people. You think he had some cool stories that help us understand life a bit better. Even the most ardent, even the most spiteful of atheists, Richard Dawkins, holds this very view. This is from an interview in The Guardian from 2011. He said, "Jesus was a great moral teacher." Now get this, this is my favourite part. He says, "Somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist if he had known what we know today." It beggars belief, doesn't it? Well, our passage today demands you to make a decision about the identity of Jesus. Who do you say he is? As we look at this passage tonight, we will see how remarkable this two-step miracle is, and what its implications for us are today. This is the moment the disciples began to understand who Jesus truly was. And I hope we all do too tonight. So I've got 3 points for us this evening. And the first of those is Jesus is the Messiah and he comes on his own terms. Jesus is the Messiah and he comes on his own terms. Jesus' fame in first century Palestine was beginning to spread. From the evidence the Gospels give us, it wasn't just for being a good teacher. He was someone who could change lives forever. Look at verse 22 and the reputation that Jesus must have had. It says, "Then he came to Bethsaida," so a new town, "and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him." So the people are begging for Jesus to heal this man. They must have heard of all the wondrous things he had done. But there's something to note. Jesus comes on his own terms. He does things differently to how people want him to. Jesus didn't just perform miracles at will and upon request. Look at verse 23. "He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town." He didn't want this to be a circus, an opportunity for fanfare, for people to see all these things that he had done. And we don't have any evidence to suggest that Jesus turned away anyone who wanted to be healed. But we must be clear as to why Jesus performed these marvelous feats. He used them as signs. And the Gospel of John refers to all the miracles as signs. And I think that's a really helpful way of thinking of them. Each and every miracle that we have in the Bible today served a specific purpose and fleshed out another aspect of Jesus' character. He did them for a number of reasons. He did them in order to fulfill prophecies in Isaiah, a book in the Old Testament, written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. It says in chapter 42 of Isaiah, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That's what the Messiah was going to do. Fulfilled in those, in these very verses that we've read tonight, are those prophecies. Here we have the Messiah, the servant, who cannot help but help those who cannot help themselves. And this verse is fully fulfilled in the verses tonight. Or we think of another miracle, healing from leprosy, that showed that he could banish the consequences of sin. He performed the miracle Gareth so helpfully looked at last week, where he raised Lazarus from the dead in order to show that God had power over death. He fed the 5,000, something that is mentioned previously in this chapter, in order to show that he could give the ultimate satisfaction. He calmed the stormy seas in order to show that he and only he was in control. They weren't just little party tricks, something to get conversation going. You see previously in the very same chapter, in verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. They pushed him and they prodded him and tried to get him to perform a miracle for them. You can imagine it happening nowadays. They would be saying things to him and they would have their hands hovering above their pockets, ready to film it all on their phones. It was the same on the cross as well. The heartless bystanders that watched on challenged him to come down, perform a miracle, and save himself. They were always wanting him to do something out of the ordinary. And we know, don't we, who used this very same tactic? The devil himself, when he tried to tempt Jesus in the desert. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there were these certain expectations as to how he was to do things. They criticized the fact that he healed and that his disciples ate buds of corn on the Sabbath. They wanted someone different, didn't they? They wanted someone that bad-mouthed the Samaritans that they hated, but he was someone who proclaimed that they should show love towards them. They wanted someone who was judgmental towards prostitutes and tax collectors. Instead, they had a Jesus who was dining with these sorts of people. They wanted a Messiah who was impressed with how good they were at keeping rules and commandments. This is not who they got. They got a Messiah who did things on his own terms. So what did the people expect when this incident happened, when it came to healing a blind man? Maybe a similar experience to other healings, something dramatic. Maybe he would stretch his hands over him and say something incredibly holy and memorable. But no, he takes the man aside and he spits and puts it on the man's eyes. Hygiene goes out the window. Every expectation that people might have had scuppered. And as I was reading this week, it reminded me of that moment in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5, where the prophet Elisha is asked to heal the Syrian army general Naaman. And Naaman had a certain expectation of how one of God's servants was going to heal him. Instead, Elisha tells Naaman to wash himself in the dirty river Jordan 7 times. And these verses are taken right out of this. It says, but Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal my leprosy. People have a certain idea in their minds of how God is going to work in their lives. God gets the rule book and throws out the window. Naaman washed himself in that dirty river and he was healed. God does things on his own terms. And Jesus does the same thing here. He wants the man and the people that might have watched on to know that he will heal whom he pleases, when he pleases, and most importantly, how he pleases. To Jesus, this wasn't just a blind man having his sight given back to him. This was an opportunity to show people God's power, to show that he was able to restore things from the brokenness of sin, to reveal another aspect of his character. But this miracle is different to anything else, isn't it? Secondly, I want to talk about how Jesus is the Messiah, but people see walking trees. I don't know about you, but whenever I read this story, I cannot help but think of Lord of the Rings and those massive walking trees. But I don't think this was what was happening. We have here a man who is unique in the fact that he isn't immediately healed by Jesus. It's a completely unique account of a miracle. Jesus, when he wants to heal, he heals. When he wants to walk on water, he doesn't stumble at first. He just walks on water. When he feeds the 5,000, there are no mishaps. If anything, he's overprepared because there were 12 baskets of bread left over. But then we have this isolated incident, this seemingly unfortunate miracle. Is this a blip? Is this the human side of Jesus showing up? Well, far from it. Like we mentioned before, Jesus' miracles always have a deeper meaning. The man who has been healed obviously had sight when he was born, as his first observation is that the people look like trees walking around. How could he possibly know what trees look like? But what is the significance of this two-step miracle? Why does it happen in the stages like Jesus has ordained it to be? It not only gave the man his sight back, but it was also to teach people and to teach us today that salvation isn't always an immediate experience. Our faith can be just like this. We can see things unclearly to begin with. And the disciples are the case study I want to look at this evening, the perfect example of this. This episode following the healing shows what it means to not fully grasp who Christ is. Like the man who was healed, the disciples are no longer fully blind, but they don't quite understand what's going on. Their vision is hazy. Jesus asks the disciples who they think he is. Peter, being the brash and the bold man he was, puts it all on the line and says, "You are the Christ." And something that we may not ever grasp is how monumental this was for a Jewish person in the first century to say this. The Christ had been foretold in the Old Testament, and they had been eagerly anticipating someone coming in the flesh. But this person coming in their lifetimes, they didn't see it coming. You're rooting for the disciples then, aren't you? You are so glad that they seem to get who Jesus is. They finally got it. And then we get to verse 31, don't we? "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned round and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. It's clear, isn't it? The disciples don't understand. The way in which Peter takes Jesus aside shows that he's completely misunderstood why Jesus came. A fisherman is taking the Son of God aside to tell him that he's got the wrong end of the stick. Much like the blind man, he may have started out seeing things, but things were still not quite clear. They were still walking trees, weren't they? But as we see in our third point now, we will soon see that the disciples soon would see the difference between an oak and a bloke. Third point, Jesus is the Messiah. The disciples finally see the full picture. Now, this miracle serves as the hinge, the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, as they realize that he is truly the Son of God. They realize the implications of that. He isn't just a good teacher. He isn't just the world's most effective doctor. He isn't a celebrity. He isn't just someone who can conjure up food out of nowhere. He came with a specific purpose. The Messiah the people had in mind was very different to the one that they encountered. We've seen that. But the confirmation that this really is the Christ, that he is really the Son of God, is quickly followed by the reality of why he truly came. The fact that Jesus came here on a rescue mission for mankind. And that rescue plan involved him paying the ultimate cost. He had to die. And this is something the disciples found difficult to grasp. But gladly, and we are so happy that they did finally grasp this in each of their lives. Although each and every disciple deserted Jesus at some point, they all left him when he was arrested. Although some of them even denied knowing him, they truly did understand who Jesus was. They may have said it with their lips in this chapter here, but it was their actions that truly showed what they thought Jesus came for. Sure, they still made mistakes. They still made lots of mistakes, but compare the brash Peter we have here who rebuked Jesus for his words to the Peter who preached that great sermon at the beginning of the book of Acts. This was someone who finally understood. This was someone who finally had the whole picture. We understand from history that these disciples were all either martyred or exiled or imprisoned for their faith. This was something that they truly believed in. Like the man who had completely been healed by the end of the miracle, they had full vision. Paul, you think of, another apostle of Christ, had a similar experience. In the space of a few years, he went from church destroyer to church planter. This happened when he encountered Christ. Christ's glory blinded him. He was blind both spiritually and then for a period literally. And after 3 days of blindness, he received his sight back from God. And he described the experience as scales falling from his eyes. And when the scales fell from his eyes, his vision was suddenly Christ-centered. He was preaching the gospel within a week. And his words still resound so clearly from Philippians chapter 1, where he says, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have complete boldness, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is what happens when we encounter Christ in all his glory. We've seen it with the blind man. We've seen it with the disciples. We've seen it with Paul. Has it happened with you this evening? When we encounter Jesus in this way, everything else fades in comparison. Christ defines your life now. Unity with him now means that we are no longer lost, but we are found. We have meaning, we have satisfaction, we have happiness and security, and ultimately we don't fear death. Because what happens when death does come our way? Well, it means that we will have full unity with Christ. Unrestrained union in a perfect, sinless, painless, and sadness-free existence with God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Isn't that amazing? Is this what you see this evening? Is that the picture that you have this evening? Or is your vision of Jesus still half-formed? Do you still see walking trees? What is your picture of Jesus this evening? Maybe you're like those that saw him as a free meal. Someone that was good to be around when you got hungry. Or maybe you're like Richard Dawkins and every other celebrity that seems to make a statement about Jesus that says he's a good moral teacher. Maybe there's something more. Maybe you see him as a miracle maker, but nothing more. Or maybe you see him as something distant for you, but you see him as a security blanket for the people around you, for people who can't deal with real life. Maybe it's your parents' thing. Or maybe Jesus is just the person your partner or your spouse is interested in, but you just want them to keep talking about it. Or maybe you've seen Jesus in full tonight. Maybe you've seen him as the true Son of God that gives life for the first time this evening. Let me tell you, he is wonderful and he is glorious. He changes everything. He changed everything for this man here. Trust in him and you will see things clearly for the first time. Let's pray. Oh Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we know that our hearts are very dark places, Lord. We know that we are sinful by nature. We are blind. But through your amazing work on the cross, Lord, we can be made to see, Lord. And we pray that our vision would be full of you, Lord, that we wouldn't just see half the picture, we wouldn't see walking trees, Lord, but we would see everything for the first time tonight, Lord. Help us to understand your word, Lord. Help the things that weren't helpful for me to have said this evening to be forgotten, Lord, and I pray that the things that were helpful, that spoke of you clearly, would be remembered, Lord. Help us to hold on to the things that point towards you. We pray that you would bless the rest of this service. We pray that you would help us as we come around the communion table. Help us to fully grasp why we come here on a Sunday and the implications on the rest of our lives, Lord. We pray all of these things now in your name. Amen. Before we come around the communion table, we're going to sing one more song. We're going to sing Amazing Grace and really think upon these words because they're so helpful on the back of what we've just heard. Let's stand to sing.